Please stand with me now. We're going to read the scriptures for the message this morning, and we're going to be reading in Hebrews 2, and we're going to be reading verses 10 through 18, and we will focus on verses 14 through 15, but Hebrews 2, verse 10 through 18 will be the reading. Hear now the word of our Lord. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. All of God's people said, Amen. Amen. You may be seated now, and we're going to go before the Lord in prayer. Gracious God, we are grateful that you have given us a merciful and faithful high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has made propitiation for our sins, who has set us free from the power of Satan, from the power of death, and from the fear of death. I pray now this morning that by your Spirit you would illuminate our minds, that you would enliven our hearts to believe your word, to be strengthened in faith. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, obviously we've already alluded to the present crisis that our other brothers have spoken of. And I want to speak some more to that from the Word of God this morning. This situation has induced, obviously, a great level of fear and panic. And this situation has much to teach us. This is an opportunity for a great many things. It's an opportunity for us to examine our own hearts and how we respond to these things. It's an opportunity to speak to the world around us with compassion, with love, with a desire to see others set free from the fear of death. We know that God's sovereign hand is in all of these things, but we need to interpret the situation according to the Word of God. You could certainly spend your entire day looking to the news media for interpretation of this event. And I would discourage you from doing that for a great variety of reasons. You can find some valuable things from the media, of course, but I can assure you, you're not going to find an interpretation that acknowledges the sovereign hand of God in the affairs of men. And my purpose this morning is to remind you of a number of things. First of all, that you have a great high priest who has made atonement for the sins of his people and who is able to help in time of need. I'm here to remind you of what Jesus has already accomplished in breaking the power of Satan, the power of sin, taking away the sting of death forever for all those who trust in him. Surely this is a time for the people of God not to join in panic and hysteria. And I've seen articles that talk about how to reduce anxiety at the present time. There's a number of articles that have come out about how do you reduce your anxiety since everybody is feeling this anxiety. And there's a number of recommendations that we would say that could be helpful. I mean, yeah, taking a walk is nice. Resting is good. Eating well. All that's good. And then I get to some of the end of these articles and it says breathing exercises. That is the final thing. And I thought, I'm not sure that that's very solid foundation for me to build confidence in this situation. Breathing exercises may be fine, but they are not the same by a long shot as trusting in the Lord who made all things and who controls all things. So we're not going to trust in breathing exercises. We're not going to find our confidence in that this morning. Because if you look around, you're going to think, if you watch the media, you're going to know that on one hand, the governments would like to assure you that they have some things under control. But then on the other hand, we think maybe they don't have it under control. And we're thankful for government, which has been instituted by God. We're thankful for medicine. We're thankful for modern medicine. We're thankful for all the means that God uses in His providence to save lives. We are grateful for all of that. But at the end of the day, where is our trust, brothers and sisters? What is that final hope that we have? And it has to be Psalm 121, which says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. We don't lift our eyes to the CDC. We don't lift our eyes to the president. We don't lift our eyes to these things. We look to the Lord who is over all these things. Now, I have two observations about the present situation before we get into the text, because we want to look to Hebrews chapter 2. But first, two observations that I think are important for us to recognize as disciples of the Lord today. The first is this: despite all of our technology, despite our military power, despite all of our governmental systems, our medical expertise, all of these things, our world is very, very fragile. Isn't it amazing that a microscopic thing can bring a world to its knees? It could have been something big, an asteroid or some other major catastrophe, but it is a microscopic thing. Doesn't this speak to the reality that this world is fragile? Governments are fragile. Nations are fragile. Medical systems are fragile. It can halt international travel. It can send economies tumbling. It can shut down event after event, and we can't even see it. Now, do you really want to put your trust in all the combined efforts and wisdom of the world when there's something that they can't control, that they can't see? I think the perspective we should have is found in the words of Isaiah 40. This is how the Lord describes the nations, how the Lord views the nations and how we should view them. Isaiah 40, verse 15 says, behold, the nations are a drop in the bucket, and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, He lifts up the isles as a very little thing. Children, have you ever gone out into the garden with a little pail or some sort of container and you've picked peas out of the garden and you've dropped them in the bucket? That's like dropping the United States, Russia, China, Turkey, Europe, all in a bucket. That's what Isaiah 40 says we should view the nations as. They are as a drop in the bucket. They are fragile. They are small. They are in the hands of God. And so this reminds us then at the present time that we are all in God's hands. We are all dependent upon God, and we are all needing the mercy of God to sustain us at this time. The second observation is this: even though we can discuss whether this is as deadly as some other past epidemics or not, aside from that point, it reminds us that death and judgment does loom over the whole human race. And we need to remind people of this reality. Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, it is appointed for man to die once, and after this, the judgment. This present crisis reminds people of their mortality. And that reminder is a good thing if it awakens them to the hope that Christ gives to those who come to Him. And the text that we're about to delve into more deeply says that the devil holds the world in bondage to the fear of death. He has chains upon people, and they are afraid. And often this mortality, the reality of our mortality, we put off time and time again. And we have seemingly many reasons in the present day not to fear these things as much as past people have. Modern mankind in our modern Western nations, we can think that death is very far from us. It's not close, because we have We have safe roads. We have safe airplanes. We have safe public spaces. We have safe neighborhoods and safe hospitals and clean water. And so we say, death is far off. It's not here. It's not present. Surely I will live a very long life. But the fact is, none of us know that. Living in relative safety does not mean that we know the day of our deaths or can predict such a thing. In one of the most famous sermons ever preached in American history, Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, reminded people of this very fact, bringing people to great humility when he preached it in 1741. And he says this, "It is no security to wicked men for one moment that there are no visible means of death at hand. It is no security to a natural man that he is now in health and that he does not see which way he should immediately go out of the world by any accident, and that there is no visible danger in any respect in his circumstances. The manifold and continual experience of the world in all ages shows that this is no evidence that a man is not on the very brink of eternity, and that the next step will not be into another world. The unseen, unthought ways and means of persons going suddenly out of the world are actually innumerable and inconceivable." These reminders of mortality are sobering and humbling, but they are a good thing if the Lord will use this to awaken many and to awaken us as well in the ways that we perhaps need to be more sober. And so we pray then that this would be such an opportunity, such a time that God would awaken sinners to the mercy that he has given through his Son. So let's look now to the words of Hebrews 2 in more detail. Verse 14 of Hebrews 2, we'll read that again. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." Now, what I want to begin with considering is the purpose of Christ's incarnation. Why is it that our Lord Jesus Christ took on flesh and blood? What was the reason behind this? That's what Hebrews 2, verse 14 is describing. He says, the children, that's us, partake of flesh and blood. That's what we are, both body and spirit, but we have this flesh and blood. And it says that our Lord Jesus took on the flesh and blood as well. Why did he do this? Well, if you go back to Hebrews chapter 1, you're going to see that there, the author is drawing these comparisons between the angels and Christ. You may be familiar with this contrast that he's talking about. And he's seeking to communicate that Christ is supreme over all things. The letter begins in saying that long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken with finality through his Son. And then he describes who this Christ is. He says a number of things about Christ. He says that Jesus Christ is the brightness of the glory of God, the very image of God. He says that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power, and that he has inherited a name far above the angels. He's called the Son of God, and he is also called God himself in Hebrews 1. And the main point, if you take all of chapter 1 together, is this. Christ is the supreme revelation of God. And he is supreme over all things. And then in Hebrews 2, he moves to consider then being this great Savior, this great priest, this great mediator above all the angels, above all the creation. Why did he come down and take on flesh and blood? That is what is being answered in verse 14. And when we say he took on flesh and blood, we're describing the doctrine of the incarnation. The incarnation is this. The Son of God came down, took on human flesh for us and for our salvation. He was born with flesh and blood as a baby boy in Bethlehem. He grew into a teenager. He learned. He learned carpentry. He went through all the things that we go through. He probably got sick at times. He grew into a man, and then he began his public ministry when he was anointed by the Spirit of God and baptized by John the Baptist. And then, in A.D. 33, he died upon the cross for our sins and rose again on the third day. That is a historical reality. And the purpose of the incarnation, according to verse 14, is this: to destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. That was his reason for coming. He came to destroy Satan. Just as the promise of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 had been given, he will crush the head of the serpent. And that is what he accomplished. Satan had this power of death that he could bring upon the whole human race. It was Satan's goal from the very beginning to murder the human race, even though he lied about that. That's what, after all, he is the first liar and the first murderer. You remember when he approached Adam and Eve in particular in the garden. Eve had been told not to partake of a certain tree, and Adam as well. And his words to Eve were this. He said, "God is a liar. You won't certainly die. It won't happen. You're not going to die." He lied to Eve. He lied about God. He lied about what would happen. And he lied because he was wanting to murder the human race. And when Adam fell into sin, the whole human race fell with him. And since that time, there has been this slavery to death. And more specifically, slavery to the very fear of death in the human race. And as long as someone does not have the hope of Christ, that death and judgment looms over them. And it is a fearful thing to have that death and judgment looming. Now, in what sense can you say Satan has the power of death? Because we know that all power belongs to God. There's nothing outside of the power of God. How can we say Satan has any power over death? Well, we know his power over death is not absolute. We know the story of Job. When Satan was allowed to afflict that man, he could only go so far. You remember what the Lord said to Satan? He says, "Yeah, you can take everything except his life." Satan's power over death is not unlimited. But there is a sense in which he had this power of death, and there's a couple ways that is so. First, Satan has the power of death by tempting men unto sin, which the consequences of sin is death. Satan had the power to terrify the consciences of men, to accuse them before God. He is called the accuser of the brethren. Zechariah 3, you may remember the picture in Zechariah 3. Joshua the high priest is standing there, and his robes are filthy from sin. And Satan stands there and he accuses Joshua the high priest. He says, "This man is a sinner." And then God comes and cleanses the robes and cleans him and says, "You cannot accuse him anymore. He has been cleansed." But that is a way in which Satan has power. He accuses us. Not only does he tempt us to sin, but then he accuses us of being sinners. And then laughs at us as we go to death. Laughs at those who do not trust in Christ as they go to death. Satan is a liar and a murderer. He takes delight in lying to the human race and deceiving them, killing them in their sins, and seeing them in that state forever and ever. John 8, verse 44. Jesus said this about the devil: "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." There's a reason that when Martin Luther wrote "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," he described Satan as our ancient foe. And he did not diminish the power of Satan. He did not diminish the reality of the foe that we face. He said, "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." There is no equal on earth to the work of Satan in lying and deceiving and bringing people into the bondage of fear, the fear of death. But the good news that we declare every week when we say Christ is risen is this: the power of Satan has been defeated. When our Lord Jesus came in his incarnation, he crushed the head of the serpent. He dealt the final blow to Satan, and now he has been disarmed. John 12, before Jesus was about to die, he said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." And that is what he has been doing since that day, drawing all peoples to himself, freeing them from the power of Satan. So, brothers and sisters, for those who are in Christ, the devil has no power over us. He cannot kill us because nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He can't accuse us of future judgment because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He can't accuse your conscience of sin because you have a merciful and faithful high priest who has fully atoned for your sins. So this is what Jesus has done. He has defeated the power of death that Satan once had over us. But for those who do not have Christ as their Redeemer, they remain subject to this slavery to fear. This is what verse 15 says. Let's look at that again. "And release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Now, in this present crisis, I think we are seeing evidence of this reality all around us. The fear of death is very evident. Now, there can be a variety of other fears that attend such a situation. It may not just be the fear of death. It could be the fear of the economic situation, the fear of poverty, the fear of what will happen to X, Y, or Z aspect of my life. But at the root of it, the most fearful thing that looms over the human race is death. And when a virus starts spreading, people immediately are struck by that powerful, all-controlling fear of what happens if I become sick? What happens if I am of that percentage that does die? That virus then is a powerful reminder of mortality. Now, we don't know what the future holds. I'm not here to make prognostications for you. I'm not here to analyze the data for you. But the fact is that this is not the first time in human history that these kinds of things have happened. And you may recall some of the past severe plagues that have hit the world over the past times of human history. You probably remember the Black Death of the 1300s, where historians estimate that from maybe 75 to 200 million people died in the bubonic plague of the 1300s. The entire populations of Europe and Asia were forever reshaped as a result. There have been times where what we see in Revelation described has happened. Revelation 6, verse 8, describes this pale horse that comes as a means of judgment. It says in Revelation 6, verse 8, "I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth." This is what Revelation describes, brothers and sisters. It's not a surprise to us that these things happen. In more recent history, there was the influenza epidemic of 1918, which estimated to have infected around 500 million people around the world, and perhaps killed 50 to 100 million of those that were infected. Now, my purpose in bringing out these past examples is not to scare you or suggest that this is what we're going to see now. I don't know the answer to that. But my point is to remember that the hand of God is over these things, and how people respond to it is either going to be in absolute slavish fear, as Hebrews 10 describes, or they will be redeemed from that fear through the power of Christ. Now, beyond the virus, there's so many other common examples in daily life of where people are afraid of death. Because it looms over them, they want to find any way possible to put it off. Some people become idolatrous about how perfectly they eat in order to make sure that they have the longest life possible. But then what happens when they do finally come to that day? What will food do for them then? Recently, I read a popular book by Michael Greger, How Not to Die is the title. And it was actually a very useful book. It's a book on nutrition, you know, how to stay away from common diseases by eating healthy. And I appreciate the material in this book. But as I thought about the title, it's continued to vex me, this title that he gave to the book. Because obviously it's tongue-in-cheek. He's not promising anybody immortality. He admits that at the end of the book. But when he does admit that at the end of the book, I was waiting for him to say, what happens after death, Dr. Greger? What happens after I live a very healthy life, which is a blessing? What if I do live that healthy life? What comes after that? Obviously, the title of the book was meant to draw people in, right? That's obviously a felt need, how not to die. That's going to sell books, not how to eat healthy, right? That's not going to sell books. But as a Christian, if I wrote that same book, I could not just talk about food. I might talk about food. But I would absolutely have to include the words of Jesus in John 11. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. That's the answer to the question that book title proposes. The book would have to include Hebrews 9, that death comes and then judgment. And of course, as a non-Christian, he didn't include any of that. But you see in these kinds of examples that people are concerned about this reality, knowing that mortality is a 100% problem still. And so this topic of death can seem to be a taboo topic. It's sort of like you don't talk about religion in America, you don't talk about politics, at least you don't state your opinion too strongly about politics. And you should not talk about the fact that we're all going to die. We don't talk about it because it's a fearful thing to so many, but it ought not to be a fearful thing for us, brothers and sisters. But in light of the fact that the world around us deals with the fear of death, let us have compassion upon others. This is not a time to scoff, to say that's what's coming. No, this is a time for mercy. Mercy through service, mercy through proclamation of the gospel. This is a time where people may be more sensitive to truth. And we can say, yes, death is a reality. And it's a scary thing, but it doesn't have to be a scary thing because Christ has overcome death and he has defeated Satan forever. And you can have that hope as well. So we see then that this bondage to the fear of death is one thing, but the children of God, that's not what we have. We are set free from that bondage. Look at verse 15 again, verse 14 and 15. He himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Through the death and resurrection of Christ, the chains that you once had are broken. You do not have to walk about in the fear of death, the fear of illness, the fear of loss anymore. If you are in Christ, the power that the devil once wielded, tried to wield over you, is now gone. If you are in Christ, then your resurrection to eternal life is absolutely certain. Jesus said in John 5, whoever believes my words will not come into judgment, but has already passed into life. It is because of what Christ, our captain, has accomplished. He's gone before us. He is the captain of our salvation, as Hebrews 2 says, and he has broken that slavish fear of death. Now, the reason I'm bringing this message to you, and maybe this material should have been at the beginning, but here it is. First is that I want to remind each of us that if we are in Christ, we need not fear death. We need not fear man. We need not fear anything else. But the second reason is that we might be equipped to speak that truth to others. And we can't speak that truth if we're not confident of it ourselves. If we're quaking in fear, it's not much good to say, Jesus sets us free from the fear of death. But I am absolutely afraid of this death. We need confidence, and we have good reason for confidence. We have this anchor, steadfast, certain in Christ, as Hebrews says. Now, we have to admit that there are times where we are aware of our weakness in faith. I'm not giving you this message in a triumphalistic manner saying, none of you ever fear anything. I'm not bringing you this message saying that you never feel weakness, never feel any anxiety or worry. Of course, all of us do. In fact, this situation may be a time where the weakness of our faith could be exposed. Not that we have no faith, but that our faith needs to be strengthened. Jesus says if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can move mountains. But then I wondered, what's smaller than the mustard seed? What does that say about my faith at times? He said that was the smallest of all the seeds. Now, my point is then that our faith can at sometimes be tested, and we can feel a weakness. And so when we come to that point, whether it's right now, maybe you have some fears. Maybe you don't have some fears. Or maybe it's another kind of situation that you fear. When that time comes, what do we turn to? I've told you, do not turn to the breathing exercises, first of all. You can use them if you find them helpful, but do not turn to that as your final resource. We need to turn to the Word of God. And I just want to read to you some of the promises of God right now. Because these words are infallible, brothers and sisters. These are not like your unsteady, uncertain heart that comes up with a lot of things that are not true. These words are true. Listen to these words now. Psalm 23, verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Psalm 91, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Isaiah 35, for I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand. Is your hand shaking? To any degree whatsoever, he'll hold your right hand. Saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brothers and sisters, is this what you believe this morning? Are these the promises that you will hold on to yourself and that you will share with others who need something to hold on to that is far more steadfast and certain? And so it's my prayer that as we turn to these promises once again, that we will be strengthened in the moment that we have those fears. And I want to read to you one example of how another brother from the past dealt with that fear. How the Word of God strengthened him in a time of difficulty. And this is from the experience of Charles Spurgeon. In 1854, the cholera epidemic hit London with severe force. Many, many died in that epidemic of 1854. And at the time, Charles Spurgeon was ministering as a pastor in London. He had been a pastor there for about a year. He was 20 years old, pastor of New Park Street Chapel. And it was not his expectation that that was going to be part of his first year of ministry, was to go house to house and minister to these sick and dying people around him. Listen to his testimony. In the year 1854, when I had scarcely been in London 12 months, the neighborhood in which I labored was visited by Asiatic cholera, and my congregation suffered from its inroads. Family after family summoned me to the bedside of the smitten, and almost every day I was called to visit the grave. At first, I gave myself up with youthful ardor. He was youthful and strong. He says, I went to the visitation of the sick and was sent forth from all corners of the district by persons of all ranks and religions. But soon I became weary in body and sick in heart. My friends seemed falling one by one, and I felt or fancied that I was sickening like those around me. A little more work and weeping would have laid me low among the rest. I felt that my burden was heavier than I could bear, and I was ready to sink under it. I was returning mournfully home from a funeral when, as God would have it, my curiosity led me to read a paper which was placed up in a shoemaker's window in the Great Dover Road. It did not look like a trade announcement, nor was it, for it bore in good bold handwriting these words: "Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling." In the providence of God, the shoemaker had placed those words for our brother Charles Spurgeon at just the right time. He says, "The effect upon my heart was immediate. Faith appropriated the passage as her own. I felt secure, refreshed, girt with immortality. I went on with my visitation of the dying in a calm and peaceful spirit. I felt no fear of evil. I suffered no harm. The providence which moved the tradesman to place those verses in his window, I gratefully acknowledge, and in the remembrance of its marvelous power, I adore the Lord my God." That was our brother Charles Spurgeon's experience when he was dealing with the fear and the anxiety of the situation. And so likewise, brothers and sisters, look to the infallible, sure promises of God at this time. No other thing can stand us in such good stead as the Word of God. So because of this glorious freedom that we, the children of God, inherit from the slavish fear of death, how should we respond to these times? First, we respond not in fear, but in faith. We have an opportunity to glorify God right now. People around us have been putting their trust in the wrong things for far too long. There have been people that have said, "The U.S. government is my refuge and strength." There are people that have said, "My wealth is my refuge and strength," or "My good health is my refuge and strength. My nice, safe, clean neighborhood is my refuge and strength." But what happens when, as Psalm 46 describes, the mountains are removed and thrown into the sea? It's a bit like what we're seeing right now. These things that were stable, these mountains that stood firm, you look to the Capitol Hill and you think that is so stable and steadfast, but then it's thrown into the sea. What do we trust in then? And so as some around us may fall into panic and fear, we need to then tell them of the God who is a safe refuge and strength and put our trust in Him as well. And of course, in such times, you may take precautions. You might do certain things differently. Of course, none of those things are bad. There is much wisdom. The prudent sees danger and hides himself, as Proverbs 22 says. But we need to respond in all things in faith, whatever we choose to do. However much we go to this or that place, whatever foods we eat, whatever people we meet with, we do it in faith. And with love, with compassion, with understanding, we point others to God as a very present help in trouble. Secondly, in times of crisis, in times of panic, we should be those who serve others. We have an opportunity for service. And when this virus began in China, the Christians in China saw an opportunity to glorify God and to help their neighbor. One of the churches in Wuhan itself is called the Root and Faith Christian Church, and they continue day by day as a church working and laboring to proclaim Christ and to serve their neighbor. Of course, the government there put everything on lockdown to try to quell the progress of the virus, and so they did live stream services. They met. In fact, they meet every single day on live stream. A group of them meet to pray and to read the scriptures together. And there was an opportunity for some to leave, but Pastor Huang Lei decided to stay in Wuhan rather than leaving because he knew this was an opportunity not only to shepherd the flock, but to love others. And here's what he said. He says, the Wuhan pneumonia, COVID-19, is rarely seen disaster in human history, yet everything presents an opportunity to glorify God. According to International Christian Concern, the church, RFCC, sends out 10 members on a daily basis, clad in protective gear, they're protecting themselves, to deliver meals, masks, sanitizing spray, Chinese medicine, and other antivirus supplies for vulnerable Christians and others to take care of their needs. They are engaged in the work of ministry at a time of crisis. And so likewise, we may have unique opportunities in our neighborhoods and with one another to show love and to serve. Our brother Martin Luther, who we have spoken of already with A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, had the opportunity to live out that hymn when the plague struck Wittenberg in 1527. And as you know, the bubonic plague was a horrific disease that struck particularly in the 1300s, but it would come back from time to time in other parts of the world. And in 1527, on August 2nd, the bubonic plague struck Wittenberg, where Luther and the church was. And it's a very serious disease. In just one day, the infected can show the signs of the plague. It includes fever, delirium, speech disorders, and the like. And then eventually it results in boils. It's a very, very dangerous disease. And so when Wittenberg was hit, many did leave the city, some out of concern for safety, maybe some in fear. We don't know whether it was all fearfully or whether it was wise in each case. But the entire university left. That was where the university was. And the elector of that region, Frederick, urged Luther. He says, please leave Wittenberg. It's a dangerous place to be. We want to preserve life. And of course, the preservation of life is an important priority in Scripture. It's not wrong to seek to preserve life in such situations. It's vital, in fact. But Luther decided to stay behind. He didn't stay behind because he said everybody has to stay behind. He didn't stay behind for that reason. He stayed behind because he knew that at this critical time, he was most needed of all times. He was the shepherd of the flock. How could he leave his flock at that time? And at this time, Luther's wife, Catherine von Bora, was pregnant with their baby daughter, Elizabeth. It was certainly a very dangerous time for the Luthers to remain in the city along with the rest of his children, but he stayed. And soon Luther's house became a hospital as many fell ill and died around him. Within 2 weeks, from August 2nd to August 19th, 18 people had died, some of which were in Luther's own home, the Black Cloister. And Luther wrote about this event in this way. He says, yes, no one should dare leave his neighbor unless there are others who will take care of the sick in their stead and nurse them. He didn't say everybody had to stay, but he says somebody's got to be there to care for them. Who were the first responders in 1527? Is there a 911 you can call? No, it's the body of Christ. There's nobody else there that could help. Jesus said in Matthew 25, when I was sick, you visited me. And that's what they did. He continues on. According to this passage, Matthew 25, we are bound to each other in such a way that no one may forsake the other in his distress, but is obliged to assist and help him as he himself would like to be helped. Of course, Luther knew that the risk to his life was serious from a human standpoint. He knew God could protect him. But he didn't say that God absolutely must keep him alive. He trusted his life to the hands of God, whatever happened. And it was a hard battle. It was a hard time. It was a fight of faith. He says in a letter he wrote in November as the plague continued on. He says, there are battles without and terrors within and really grim ones. It is a comfort that we can confront Satan's fury with the word of God. He knew Satan wanted to use this opportunity to create fear in God's people and to hurt them in that way, but he says we can confront him with the word of God. He says, the word of God we have, which saves souls, even if that one should devour our bodies, commend us to the brethren and yourself to pray for us that we may endure bravely under the hand of the Lord and overcome the power and cunning of Satan, be it through dying or living. And then, by the end of November, the plague came to an end, and that December, because of God's merciful protection, that baby daughter who was in the womb of Catherine von Bora was safely born that December. Eventually, Luther wrote a pamphlet on this very question. As the plague hit different parts of Germany and Europe, he wrote a pamphlet called Whether One May Flee from a Deadly Plague. Is it right to flee at all? Under what circumstances? And it's a document filled with much wisdom. On one hand, he gives a number of wise suggestions about medical quarantines, the use of medicine, separating the sick from the healthy, all the things that we should do for the preservation of life. He recommended the use of any medicines that could help. He recommended that those that would have died would be buried away from the city so that others would not get infected. But one of the things that he emphasized was the daily importance of the preaching of the Word of God in such times. Because he says this is a spiritually important moment where the Word of God must be proclaimed and the people need to hear the words of life. But what I found particularly helpful that connects to the words of Hebrews 2 is something that he said towards the end of the document. And that is the fear that any of us may be tempted to feel at times. Listen to what he says here. When anyone is overcome by horror and repugnance in the presence of a sick person, he should take courage and strength in the firm assurance that it is the devil who stirs up such abhorrence, fear, and loathing in his heart. He, that is the devil, is such a bitter, knavish devil that he not only unceasingly tries to slay and kill, but he also takes delight in making us deathly afraid, worried, and apprehensive, so that we should regard dying as a horrible and have no rest or peace throughout all of our lives. And so the devil would separate us out of this life as he tries to make us despair of God, become unwilling and unprepared to die, and under the stormy and dark sky of fear and anxiety, make us forget and lose Christ, our light and life, and desert our neighbor in his troubles. We would sin thereby against God and man. That would be the devil's glory and delight. Because we know that it is the devil's game to induce such fear and dread, we should in turn minimize it, take such courage as to spite and annoy him, and send those terrors right back at him. That's how Luther would seek to fight the devil. He took the devil quite seriously, and he says, we're going to annoy the devil. We're going to throw it back in his face by walking in faith, by not fearing. We will trust God. We will believe his promises. We'll use the word of God against him, just as our Lord did. We will make fun of the devil. He's trying to make fun of us. We're going to make fun of him. And then he pointed his readers at the end to remember our great God, who is over all these things. He reminds the brothers and sisters, you're in the hands of God. He says, what would it avail you if all the physicians in the entire world were at your service, but God were not present? Again, what harm could overtake you if the whole world were to desert you and no physician at all would remain with you, but God would abide with you? And his assurance, do you not know that you are surrounded as by thousands of angels who watch over you in such a way that you can indeed trample upon the plague, as it was written in Psalm 91? So that's the question he poses for us. Would you rather have 10,000 physicians or God? Which one would it be? What would be a stronger security for us? Now, thankfully, we often get both, don't we? We get a physician, perhaps a human physician, and we get the presence of God. But the point of the question is to press us and say, where is our confidence? Where is our trust? So, brothers and sisters, we remember today that the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And so my message to you today is this: trust in God, hope in God, believe in God, wait upon him in times of distress. Now is not a time for fear. Now is a time for confidence in the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that you are our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. We're so thankful for your mighty power today, knowing that even when the stable mountains are thrown into the midst of the sea, even in this situation, the saints of God have a firm foundation. Help us, Lord, in our weakness not to give way to fear. We are tempted to fear and anxiety for a variety of reasons at times. And we ask that you would enable us more and more to trust in Christ our Lord, who has fully satisfied the debt for all of our sins, and who has taken the sting out of death and has secured for us a house in the heavens with many rooms. We ask that you would help us to be those also who give hope to others. Use us as your instruments for such a time as this to be a light to the world. And it's in Christ's name that we pray now. Amen.